Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you'd like to follow along, please have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll begin there in just a moment. Thank you for being here, and thank you, especially if you're one of our visitors. We want to make you feel welcome, the Monte Vista Church of Christ, and we want to invite you back anytime that we are meeting here. And you have the opportunity. We're going to be meeting tonight at 6 p.m. And so if you're available, please come back for another worship service and a study of God's Word. It's simple. And I don't just mean that PowerPoint slide, because that's simple too. But I mean the call of the gospel. Recently, I was listening to Jack Maynard invite somebody to services at work. And I chimed in as I got involved in the conversation, and one of the things that we were trying to reiterate to this person was how simple our worship services are. You know, I think a lot of people feel like they're going to be called upon to do something if they come and worship with us. And so we were telling this person, you know, you're not going to be called upon to give of your money. All we want you to do really is to fill out a visitor's card. And even if you don't do that, and you don't sing along, and you don't pray with us, and you don't open up a Bible, we just want you to be here. We're not going to call upon you to do anything. And really, one of the things that I like to reiterate when telling somebody about the simplicity of our worship services is the simplicity of our call, the simplicity of our motive. All we want to be is disciples of Jesus Christ. That's it. Followers of Jesus Christ by following what we can read about in the New Testament. And I throw that caveat in there. By following what we can read about in the New Testament. Because we understand that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the only way to the Father. He has the words of life. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And we understand that the New Testament is the will of Jesus Christ. Well, if he's the Lord and he's God himself, and we understand the New Testament is his will, is his covenant, is his testament, then we want to follow that. We want to stay away from anything that is not in the New Testament. That has to be an attractive call for anyone who truly believes the New Testament is inspired. Right? Think about that for a second. If you truly believe that the Bible is God's Word and it is sufficient to tell you to follow Jesus, who is the Son of God, then wouldn't you be attracted to a group that was just doing that? That's all. And that is a call that I continually be attracted to. I hope that it's not because I've been around it all of my life, but truly, there's something attractive to just following the Bible. No council telling me what to believe. No denominational head looking down on us and telling us where to go with this issue or that issue. Even our elders, who are our leaders, they don't tell us what to believe. They try to guide us in green pastures and feed us God's Word. There's no creed book. There's nothing other than what I personally can read. Now, granted, if you don't believe that the New Testament is God's inspired word, and you don't believe that it is completely sufficient to do what God would have you do, then that call is really a bad call and not attractive at all. Why would I want to follow a book that is not sufficient or from man or just filled with suggestions? Well, let's talk about that for a second. First of all, we need to understand that what the Bible says about itself is that it is inspired, and number two, it is completely sufficient. You probably know that we're going to reference this. I'll just put it up on the board before we get into 1 Thessalonians. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 is kind of the chief passage on this because it admits two truths. Number one, at the beginning of the passage, it says that God's Word, Scripture, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, and now note, equipped for what kind of good work? For some good works? For a little bit of what God would have you do? Or is the Scripture competent and able to equip you for everything that God would have you do? And so that's what the Scripture says about itself. Now, some people who would argue with this passage would say, well, what's Scripture? And that's a good question, by the way. what is Scripture? Because he says it's the Scripture that's breathed out. And some people would say, well, the Scripture's just talking about the Old Testament. Is it talking about the Old Testament? Think about that for a second. I do believe that the Old Testament is encompassed in that word Scripture. But how could you be equipped for every good work without even knowing about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? You wouldn't know about Jesus. You wouldn't know about all the conversions and how to obey the gospel. You wouldn't know any of that, or the Lord's Supper. It is ridiculous to think that it is just restricted to the Old Testament. It has to include what would be called Scripture of the New Testament. And now 1 Thessalonians. Constantly, throughout the New Testament, you see the New Testament writers appealing to their own inspiration. And I'm going to pull out four instances just in this book of 1 Thessalonians where time and time and time again, Paul refers to himself as being approved by God or inspired by God. Here we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Begin reading with me in verse 5. I know we're jumping into the middle of the context, but I just want you to see something small in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but how else? But also in power and in the Holy Spirit. When the gospel came to Thessalonica, which was Acts chapter 17, Paul went into Thessalonica, preached the gospel there. How did it come? With words? That's how I'm preaching it now. That's how Goodwin does it. That's how anyone does it. Does it just come with words when it came from the apostles? But it came with power and in the Holy Spirit. It came in a different way. God approved. And essentially the admonition from Paul is, remember how it came to you. And don't forget that. Chapter 2, if you will. Begin reading with me in verse 3. You'll see again him appealing to the fact that the apostles are approved of God. Verse 3. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. Did you see there in verse 4, he says, we have been approved by God. Now, somebody might say, well, that's just talking about Christians. Christians are approved by God. Christians have been entrusted with the gospel. But as you continue reading the context, what you find out is Paul is limiting himself to the apostles of Christ. Verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. And now note the last part of verse 6. Though we could have made demands, as who? As apostles of Christ. So in chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about coming with power and in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, he says, we are approved. We've got God's stamp of approval. And we know God stamped them with approval because God baptized them with the Holy Spirit and gave them a measure of the Holy Spirit in a way that is not repeated. Drop down further in chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So he says, when you received the word of God, when the gospel came to you, we preached it. They were just regular human beings. But he says, you received it as the word of God. Now, it's one thing for somebody to say that their message is in harmony with the word of God, which is what I hope our sermons are about. They're in harmony with the word of God. It's another thing to say, everything that I said to you was in fact the word of God. That's a different level, isn't it? Chapter 4 now. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Now, verse 2, I think this is the strongest statement of inspiration in the entire book, and maybe in the New Testament. Verse 2 of chapter 4. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We gave the instructions through the Lord Jesus. Whoa! When I first was studying this week, I thought of an interpreter. I don't know why. I think it was because I saw somebody recently on TV who had an interpreter, a baseball player who had an interpreter, and he was speaking through the interpreter. Paul is saying essentially that his instructions are through the Lord Jesus, almost like Jesus is there giving them himself. But Jesus wasn't there physically. Jesus had ascended to heaven. He was sitting at the right hand of God. How could Paul say such a strong statement that the instructions were coming through the Lord Jesus? Well, go back to John 14, the Gospel of John, if you will. John 14 and verse 26. There's a lot that we could say about what Jesus says to his apostles and how much they would be inspired, the degree of inspiration from chapter 14, 15, and 16. But I just want to pluck out one verse from chapter 14, and that verse is verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, normally when I preach on this passage or teach on it, I focus on the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to teach the apostles how many things? All things. They were going to be completely sufficient. We know that. And they weren't going to forget. It was not like the apostles were going to say, you know, that Sermon on the Mount was 30 years ago, and I just can't remember what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit was going to remind them about what Jesus said. But I want you to hone in on how the Holy Spirit was going to be sent. What was his work going to have the power with, or the name with? The Father will send him in my name. So the work of the Holy Spirit teaching the apostles all things and reminding them of what Jesus said was in the name of Jesus. So when you combine that with chapter 4, verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians, how he was giving instructions through the Lord Jesus, you really start to get a sense of, yeah, they were speaking through, literally, Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit was helping them in his name. So that's just a big, giant 10-minute parenthesis to say, this is why I'm attracted to this call. Of following Jesus Christ by what we can see in the Scripture. And sometimes I will literally call the New Testament the will of Jesus Christ. Like you make a will before you die and you literally want that to be carried out. It is as if the New Testament, Jesus wrote it down before he died and said, this is it. This is it for all time. And some people criticize me or members of the Lord's church that we take the Bible too literally, we're too strict with it. And I got to tell you, and maybe I shouldn't, but I take a little bit of pride in that. Because I literally believe that it's the will of Jesus Christ. And if he's my Lord, he's the Son of God, he's how I'm going to be saved, then yes, I literally want to follow it. Now here's where the lesson kind of takes on a different form. Because I think we in the church can become so good at teaching the Bible, the morals of the Bible, the rules of the Bible, the laws of the Bible, the history of the Bible, the facts of the Bible, that we forget to convert people to Jesus Christ himself. If you're wondering what I mean by that, because I just got done saying, look, we're converted to Christ and we follow Christ by what we see in the Bible. That's true. Let me give you a few examples and maybe you'll understand what I'm saying. People can be converted to a lot of things that are wholesome things, even in the Bible itself. For example, I think a lot of people in this society are converted to helping out with humanitarian aid, to being a good person. We focus a lot about the bad on this country, and I get that. I understand that the country is headed in a negative direction and all this and all that. But this country is incredibly generous. You look at the billions and billions and billions of dollars that's being poured into humanitarian aid. And people feel good about that. People's conscience about their own selves, they feel okay about themselves because they are contributing to humanitarian aid. And it's like the humanitarian aid then becomes what they're converted to. Does that make sense? It becomes, that's what's cleaning their conscience, whereas the New Testament says only the blood of Christ can do that. That's how they're justified before God, because they're giving toward humanitarian aid. Well, I don't mean to sound insensitive, but I do mean to be direct. You can put clothes on a man's back and put food before him and give him an apartment and a job and watch him go straight into hell. That humanitarian aid really didn't do anything to convert that person. And I'm not saying that we should stop humanitarian aid. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that a lot of people are converted to that rather than actually being converted to Jesus Christ. Let me give you another one. And these are personal examples, these next two. I was handing out flyers in Prescott back in 2009 in regards to a gospel meeting. And I ran into a lady who was at the door when I was putting the flyer there, and we got to talking about where she went to worship and this, that, and the other. And I kind of repeated to her some of the things that I've said already in this lesson about, you know, our goal is just to follow Christ. We just want to follow Christ by what we see in the New Testament. And she began to say, that's a really simple way of going about it. I said, it is. You should check us out. And she said, you know, the church that I go to, I don't believe half of what they teach. And I was like, what? And I'm so suspicious of like a fourth of it, she said. But she said, the family atmosphere and the kids that my kids are around is so great, and they're so family oriented. You know what that lady's converted to? Family, her family. Her family. She wants a good family atmosphere, and she's willing to accept that she doesn't believe half of what they say. She's suspicious of the other parts. Which I could make the argument, by the way, that by putting that kid in that environment is actually not healthy at all. It's very poisonous that they're around something that's false, but that's another point. But you see, family is wholesome. It's right. It's good. But when you start sacrificing what you're actually following, that's when I start to question, what are you converted to? You're converted to your family. Here's the third one. Being converted to a local congregation. There was a local congregation that I know of who had some visitors come in. They loved being there. They fit right in. They were friendly. They were friendly with other people in the congregation. The congregation accepted them. And they looked like they fit in so well, it looked like they were members. And nobody really questioned whether they were members until they went to go place membership. And the elders asked them, they said, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? They said, yeah. One of the elders, being a little savvy, said, when were you baptized into Christ? They said, don't know what you're talking about. They said, wait, when did you obey? They said, well, we accepted Jesus into our hearts, 8 years ago. They said, do you have any history with the Lord's church? And they said, this is our only history. We came in here and you guys were so friendly. You guys accepted us so well that we just decided to be here. Well, I wish the story ended well, where the elder then taught them the gospel and they obeyed. Turned out they had zero interest in obeying God's word. And after a couple of weeks of studying, they decided to leave. What are they converted to? A local congregation, I guess, and the friendliness of the friendly environment. What are we converted to? And what are you wanting to be converted to? If I may say, some conservative congregations, I'm sure, are converted to, or they try to convert people. Or maybe I shouldn't say try, because I think sometimes it's innocent. But I think a lot of conservative groups get caught up in converting people to a law, to a rule before they're actually ever committed to Christ, such as baptism. You know, it's not hard to try to convince somebody of the necessity of baptism. It's really not. But you can convince somebody of the necessity of baptism far before you ever convince them about Jesus Christ and the call to follow Christ. And isn't that what was going on, perhaps, to a degree, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before I read this passage, I want to tell you a story that a preacher told me, or at least publicly to a group. I may have reiterated this to you already, but I love to tell it because it proves the point so well. There was a doctor who was a member of the Lord's church, and she had a doctor friend who asked questions about the Bible and was interested, and she seemed like he was just wanting to argue rather than being interested. So she put her doctor friend in contact with a local preacher. And the preacher went out to lunch with him, and they had their studies and arguments and this, that, and the other. And finally, the guy Googled Church of Christ and found out that a lot of people think that we just harp on baptism all the time, and that baptism is a man's work, and they believe in men saving themselves. And so he came to a lunch with the preacher and said, "I know what you guys are trying to do to me. You're trying to get me to let you baptize me." The preacher said, "I wouldn't think of baptizing you. If that's what you think I'm trying to do, I wouldn't think of it." And as he goes on to tell the story, he says that he's not in the baptizing business, but in the business of calling people to Christ. And if people are ready, that's what they'll do. And then he said 3 weeks later, he baptized him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Begin with me in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Verse 16. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. You see what's going on? People were claiming that they were followers of regular men rather than Christ. And Paul says, is Christ divided? Were these regular people crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of regular people? Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. By the way, the word send is the word apostled. I didn't become an apostle to baptize, he's literally saying, but to preach the gospel, not in words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Can I throw in some of the modern day examples that we just went over? Did humanitarian aid, was humanitarian aid crucified for you? Did a really good family structure and your family members die for you? Did a friendly group of people who cured your loneliness, were they crucified for you? What are we being converted to? Think about that. And think of your motive of why you're here. Or staying around or not wanting to stay around. Last point. Converted people are different people. They will live inconvenient lives and they will do inconvenient things because they are converted to the right thing, Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The third chapter starts with this if statement. If then you have been raised with Christ, and if you go back to chapter 2, he talks about being buried with Christ in baptism, having been raised with him. So he's talking about being baptized and being converted. And if I may paraphrase it like that, if you are converted to Christ, seek the things above. Seeking is something that Christians do. We do a disservice to talking about seeking as if that were an unbeliever activity. Christians are seekers. We're in the business of seeking. Seek the things that are above. And did you notice this next statement? Where Christ is. I want you to hone in on that. Underline that in your mind. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Seek the things above, and then my version says, comma, where Christ is, comma. It's like Paul throws that in there and says, this is why we're doing it. Because that's where Christ is. Let me give you a little test. And it's pass or fail. Why do you want to go to heaven? Why do you want to go to heaven? Because it's so beautiful, because of the gold, because of the pearly gate. Because you won't have to work anymore, there's no tears. Why do you want to go to heaven? We should want to go because that's just where Christ is. Did you hear the last song that we sang before we started the lesson? Jesus is there, the chorus said. Jesus is there. And you know, that's the motivation that Jesus gave for the apostles to want to go to heaven. Remember what he said to comfort them in their last meeting? He said, I'm going away in John 14. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm coming back. And then he said, because heaven is so beautiful, you guys are going to want to be there. He said, that where I am, you may be also. I want to go to heaven. Because that's where Christ is. That's who I'm converted to. Right? And by the way, I can't wait to actually see Christ. To just see him and fall at his feet and praise him for being so glorious and to tell him that I love him and thank you for dying for me and I need your mercy. I'm a fool. I cannot wait to see Christ. But Alan, you mentioned doing different things. Where does this come up in the context? Where does this come up in the argument? I'm glad you asked. It begins in verse 5. You see, if your affections are above and you just want to be where Christ is, you will do inconvenient things. You will do the things that the world, or you will avoid the things that the world is doing. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And he goes on to mention lying and prejudice. And marriage, and child rearing, and your work. Why will you do inconvenient things? Because you're converted to Christ. And you're seeking things above where he is. Listen to me closely, beloved. If Christ is not enough, you're not going to stick around very long. Baked beans and barbecues and basketball and get-togethers and friends and family, they can only keep you for so long until you finally start doing what you need to do just because of Jesus Christ. That's it. And so we call you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Please get out your songbook and turn to the song of invitation. Examine your motive. Think about why you're doing the things that you're doing. Is it because of Christ? And if it's not, start seeking the things above. Or go back to seeking the things above. Because I think we can fall in and out of our motive and having a right motive. The waters of baptism are prepared for those of you who are ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ. Turn away from sin and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But know this, that it's a lifetime of commitment. Please come as together we stand and sing.